Well, that's another Every Sunday is special, but special because we're finishing up another one of our big series as we finished up Genesis not long ago, and now we finish up Mark's Gospel. If you will, turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 15, beginning in verse 42. That can be found on page 1014 if you've got a ESV Pew Bible with you. Mark chapter 15, verse 42. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph bought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock, and he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. When the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Father, in thinking about today, Lord, I think of the many workers of the gospel that we read about in the scriptures who are coming and going here and there. And Lord, our hearts are with Savannah and Chase and Silas, and we give you thanks for the years of ministry that you've given them here with us. And we know that they're going back to Fayetteville. Lord, we just pray a special blessing upon them. Father, that they would find good, fertile soil in their home church there. Father, that you would bless them and make them a blessing. And for us, Lord, that we would continue to see ourselves as your servants, as the workers of this, your gospel. Father, would you build us up as we focus here on the beginning of the story for the beginning of life, eternal life, as we read of the burial and the resurrection of your Son. Would it enliven our hearts to what you're calling us out of and what you're calling us to? For we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. C.S. Lewis wrote a little essay called The Inner Ring. The Inner Ring. And in it, he talks about how one of the main desires of the human heart is to be on the inside, to be in the inner ring, in those inner circles of power and authority. And that how humans will do whatever it takes to get into those circles of power. We want to send our children to the right school. We want to know the right people. We want to have a job that carries power, authority. It's respected in the community. We will do whatever it takes, and once you get in, then you no longer have to come and ask and make requests, but people actually can come to you. It's really a great metaphor for what's wrong with our world. We know what happens when people have this desire for control, for power, right? We see Adam and Eve lusting after power. They want the position of God. We think of the Tower of Babel being built and the desire to be in the position of authority and power and have control, right? They wanted people to come to them. And yet, ironically, even though that is often a desire of the human heart, there is also a desire in the human heart for justice. Right? It's just a part of who we are. And so we have this desire to be in the inner circle, to have the power, to have the control. But there is also this desire for those who have power to share their power with the rest. Not to force the people who are on the outside, you know, further to the fringes, but to welcome people in. Human hearts want to be on the inside, but there's also a longing in which people don't want that. And these two things are in conflict with each other. Again, it's one of the reasons why the world doesn't work the way it should. There's a story of Leonid Brezhnev, who was the communist leader of the Soviet Union from the 60s to the 80s. And there was this sort of kind of a tongue-in-cheek story of his mother who came to visit him one day. And he said, "Mom, look at how well I've done in life." And he takes her and he shows her his massive house in Moscow, and he shows her his home in the Baltic. Then he shows her all these limousine cars, and he says, look at how successful I've been. Look how well I've done." And she says, "Yes, Leonid, but what if the communists get into power?" Right? The heart wants to be in the inner circle, but the heart also wants those who are in the inner circle to share. And so we come to this last section of Mark's gospel, at least the end of what we know was Mark's gospel. The ending in verse 9 onwards seems to be an effort to fill in the missing parts that readers of Mark's gospel felt like the story seems incomplete, and so we'll fill in all the missing gaps. But I don't think that was Mark's intention, as we're going to look at a little bit later. But let us remember what we've just witnessed, right? We've just witnessed the death of Jesus and how there are these groups who are being gathered around the cross. These three different groups who are witnessing the death of Jesus. The women, whose society said were not as valuable as men, whose witness would not hold up in court. Then you have a pagan Roman centurion, an outsider, detestable to the Jews. And now in verse 42, you have Pharisees. And here we are introduced to Joseph of Arimathea. And the text calls him a respected member of the council. We know from Matthew's gospel that he was a wealthy man. It's his tomb. This is a fulfillment of prophecy from Isaiah 53 that Jesus would be buried with the wealthy. It was a wealthy man's tomb that he's buried in. And so what do we have in these scenes? We have a pagan religious outsider in the centurion. We have the ultimate insider in Joseph of Arimathea. And we have these women who have no power. And they are all in these last verses of Mark's gospel together. And here we read that Joseph was looking for the kingdom of God. And he took courage and he went to Pilate and he asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. And so Joseph takes on a courage that he was not exhibiting beforehand, right? He's obviously some sort of secret follower of Jesus up until this point. And now what has happened? It just seems like the most inopportune time to reveal yourself as a follower of Jesus, right? It's the most dangerous time for him to come forward and put his hand up and say, I followed this man. But he reveals to the Romans, to the Jews, both groups who absolutely despise Jesus, that he was some form of follower. And so what is he doing? He is risking his position on the council. He is risking his standing with Rome and with the Jews in order to do the right thing, which was to bury the body of Jesus. He's risking his position in the inner ring. Here is a rich and powerful man who was willing to give it all up just for this act of burying Jesus. His attitude has changed. The way he views his wealth, the way he views his power has completely changed. Now, here's the thing about power and status and wealth. They can become more than what you have. They can actually become who you are or who you think you are. That these are the things that define who you are amongst other people. People with great power, people with great wealth, don't often put their power and wealth in jeopardy. They are typically not willing to put themselves in a situation where they can lose what they have because that is who they are. It's part of their identity. And so putting that at risk is putting their own identity at risk, even sometimes when it means doing the right thing. Now, around Rome at this time, there was a man called Marcus Licinius Crassus, and he was known as the wealthiest man in Rome. And Crassus built his fortune through real estate and silver mining, and he would exploit Rome's chaotic politics. Sounds like a lot of other people. But one example of how he built up his fortune in a really underhanded, diabolical way was whenever there was a fire in Rome. When a home was burning down, Crassus would send his private fire brigade to the scene. But they would only extinguish the flames if the desperate homeowner agreed to sell the property to him at a fraction of its value. And if they refused, he would simply let the building burn to the ground, protecting his wealth and seeing that others suffered. But here we see this man, Joseph of Arimathea, acting opposite, acting differently. He is using his power as a member of the Sanhedrin to get the body of Jesus. But at the same time, he is risking the loss of that power to do the right thing. He was once afraid. In fact, he's actually linked to Nicodemus. If you remember, it's actually Joseph and Nicodemus go to ask for the body, and they are both risking their reputation, their status, their identity. And we know, of course, that Nicodemus came to visit Jesus at night, right? He didn't want anyone to see that he was going, and he was seeking insight and wisdom from Jesus. But now these men have discovered something more important than their wealth and their power and their status. But there is also humility, right? Verse 46. Joseph buys a linen shroud, the shroud of Turin, I suppose. Is that still a thing? I don't know. Maybe not. He wraps him. He lays him in the tomb. In those days, who were the people who would have typically performed that task? It wasn't the wealthy men. It wasn't the leaders of the Sanhedrin, right? It would have been women or slaves to take the body down off the cross, to wash the body, to wrap the body. I think we read through these passages and we just think, well, yeah, that's what, this is natural, right? These, something happened. And then you think, you put yourself in that situation, you think, this is gross. That it was really gross work. That there is blood, that it stinks, it's messy. And think of how Jews thought of a dead body, right? How touching a dead body actually made you unclean in the community. You couldn't go to the temple. Think of how the religious elites walk past the Jewish man on the side of the road in Jesus' parable of the Good Samaritan, right? These religious elites, and they look and they just pass him by. And here is a religious elite who is not walking past the body, but instead he takes the body, making him ceremonially unclean. And it is not just any body, but it is the body of the most despised man of the Sanhedrin at that point, an enemy of the state. And it is an undignified task. It's a humbling act of devotion. And Joseph and Nicodemus do it. They are beginning to lose their lust for the power, for the inner ring, for the control, for the status. Why? Think about when Nicodemus came to Jesus in the night, right? What did he say to him? He says to him, "You must be born again." Which, of course, Nicodemus doesn't understand. How can I actually be born again, right? But here's the thing. Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." What is he saying? It doesn't matter whether you are in the inner ring like Joseph and Nicodemus, or whether you are a criminal, a thief, a prostitute. In order to enter the kingdom of God, you must be born again. You have to start with anew with a new perspective. Therefore, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. It's not about getting into the inner ring anymore. It's not about getting into the center controls of power. It's about someone else being in the center. And do you know why God designed it that way? Because that is actually who God is. John prayed this morning and he opened with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, right? It is the Trinity, it is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the Trinity are always sharing their glory with one another, right? And deflecting glory and giving it to the other. The Father glories in the Son glories in the Spirit. It's like light being bounced around. And it has always been this way, but then Lucifer desired glory for himself. And man falls for the trap and desires glory for themselves. And everything begins to crumble and everything begins to fall apart at that point. But now, after the death of the Savior, Joseph and Nicodemus are a picture of restoration. Right? In that they are not seeking glory for themselves. They are laying it aside and they are desiring to honor the Son. In 1965, Chuck Colson was at the very center of the inner ring of U.S. politics, serving as special counsel to President Nixon. He had influence, he had access. He had prestige, but when the Watergate scandal broke, all of that came crumbling down and he lost his inner circle. Colson, of course, ended up in prison and he was humiliated. But it was while he was in prison that Colson was exposed to the gospel. And his whole world was turned upside down. And instead of seeking to gain control in those circles of power and regaining his position in the inner ring, what did he do? He actually turned his attention on gospel things, and he started looking at these people who were in prisons, who were neglected, and the gospel was not getting into these communities, and his heart was transformed to having a heart for them, that they would be able to hear the truth, that they would be able to come and see the light. In fact, he said once, "The real legacy of my life was my biggest failure, that I was an ex-convict. My greatest humiliation, being sent to prison, was the beginning of God's greatest use of my life." A burial that changes us. Oh, good, we have the title. So our title and our 2 points this morning, a burial that changes us and a resurrection that changes us. So this is a burial that changes us. Second, a resurrection that changes us. You know, around this same time period as Jesus, there were dozens of people who claimed to be the Messiah. But what would happen? Well, that Messiah would die, and then that group would eventually peter out, right? Well, he tried, and he failed. And now we need to go find someone else to go lead a charge with and chase after whatever they're promising that our hearts can go after, right? Every single one of those failed and faded out, except for this one, which did the exact opposite and became, of course, one of the largest movements in the history of the world. What was different about this movement from the others? It is the resurrection. So some of these women go to anoint the body of Jesus, and they're trying to figure out, how are we going to get past that really big stone that was rolled in front of the tomb? Will someone be there to open it for us? And to their great surprise, the stone's already been moved away. One less thing for us to do, I suppose, right? And then they go inside, expecting to find the body of Jesus, and instead they find what terrifies them. They find a man who is just sitting there, and he tells them, "Don't be alarmed," which, of course, it's too late. We're already alarmed, right? But he tells them, "Jesus is risen. Go and tell the disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." Do you see how gracious that message is? And if you do not, let me consider what he didn't say. "Please tell the faithless, backstabbing cowards who deserted me, even when I told them they would, if they do not get on hand and knee and kiss my feet, then I will consider, if they do those things, I will consider readopting them as my disciples." Just think about the fact that he would have been perfectly entitled to say that. But you see, Jesus doesn't work the way that you and I work. You and I tend to probably operate from that system, right? You are a faithless backstabber. Understand that. I need you to understand that, and I need you to be crushed by that, right? And I might forgive you if you repent enough and make me feel satisfied with what you have come back with. Jesus says, "I already love and I already forgive you," which actually makes it possible for you to repent. He is forgiving them before they have even repented. He is forgiving them so that they can repent. Oh, but there is a bigger word of grace here. And it is encapsulated in one word, or really one name. Peter. Why? Just imagine with me for a moment. If the man or angel in the room said, "Tell the disciples, this is the message from Jesus, tell the disciples to meet me in Galilee." And the women go back and they say, "The angel told us that you guys are supposed to meet, you disciples are supposed to meet him in Galilee. What's going to happen?" Peter's going to say, "Not me. Not me. Oh, they may have run and hid like he said they would. Oh, but I swore that I would never do that. And I saw his face when I denied him three times. Too far. I'm out. I can't be a disciple. I'm too far gone. I'm too far removed. You guys go. I have failed too badly. But do you see how adding Peter's name is, first it's pastorally practical, right? And it is also theologically profound. It's practical because he needed to hear it, to know that Jesus had forgiven him. But it is theologically profound because think about Peter. He ends up not just being a disciple, but he ends up being the chief apostle. And beloved, that is how the gospel works. The bigger the screw up, the deeper the repentance, the greater the grasp of grace, which actually makes him the most qualified to be a leader in Jesus' movement. Think back to Joseph and Nicodemus, right? You must be born again. Surely that Nicodemus, when he finally understands what he's talking about, surely there are some of us who have lived a moral life, Lord. We have obeyed the law. We have done all the right things. We've done it to the most extreme extent. Surely some of us could actually come back as at least teenagers, right? At least we have some collateral here that we've done right things. Doesn't that contribute to something? We're not as bad as them. We're not as bad as those depraved people in that group. Oh, but at the cross, Joseph and Nicodemus recognize the need for being born again. And Peter has nothing to stand on. And he is beginning to understand what being born again looks like. But our world doesn't understand this. The way the kingdom works and the way the world operates are in conflict. They are opposite. Why? Because religion understands salvation is by strength. If I am good, I am saved to the degree that I am strong and I live up to the standards. So that in this view, the failure and repentance actually disrupts the flow of God's power into your life. And so if salvation is for the strong and failure and repentance means that you are weak, Then you're weak. Then your salvation is under strain. Oh, but the gospel says you don't understand who God is. You are saved by grace, not by works. Salvation came into the world by the weakness of Jesus dying for you on the cross. Salvation is received when you admit that you are weak, when you admit that you are unable, and that you are in need of a Savior. Well, if that's the case, then repentance after failure only enhances God's flow of power in your life. But why is that so hard for us to understand? Well, because we hate admitting failure, right? We will avoid it at all costs. We will make excuses. We will blame shift. We will do everything but repent. Everything but admit our failure. Why? Because it feels like a death. And it is. Right? If you let your failure drive you deeper into the gospel, it becomes a resurrection. It drives you to see the costliness of his love, the radicalness of his grace, to see your own flaws, yes, but also how infinitely you are loved. Which does what? It makes you humbler and bolder at the same time. The biggest repenters are the biggest lovers. Remember the woman who's weeping over Jesus' feet and wiping them with her hair. And Jesus tells the Pharisee, those who are forgiven much love much. And it comes at the resurrection, because what does the resurrection mean? It means your sins are forgiven. They are paid in full. Because of Jesus, God can come to you and say, Peter, and Peter, and Peter, right? The biggest screw up, the bigger the death, the bigger the resurrection. But there's another word for us in this passage, which is a word of mission, right? The angel tells the women, don't be alarmed, don't be afraid, go and tell. Now, obviously, those lines are specific to those women who encountered what they were called to do, but they echo to us as we consider the end of this gospel account, right? They echo because the message is the same. Fear not and go. Fear not and go. Siri's trying to figure out what I'm talking about. Is that what that was? Right? Now, I've been reflecting on as we've come to the end of the series, I've been reflecting on the entire series. And what struck me was thinking through the life of Jesus, this ministry of Jesus. Just think back with me. His patience, his effort, his love, his forgiveness, his steadfastness, his keen focus, his willingness. Think about the issue where he's trying to explain that he's the bread of life. And the disciples are saying, did anyone bring bread on the boat? Like, are we going to get hungry out there? And you just want to go, geez, there's got to be somebody better to be in this group, right? Right? But then I thought about all the people that Jesus came across. His disciples. Peter. The paralytic who's lowered down through the roof by his friends. Even having Jeff remind us last week of the bleeding woman. Of Jairus, the leader in the synagogue who's desperate for the health of his child, the demoniac legion, the Syrophoenician woman, the deaf and the mute man, the blind man at Bethsaida, the poor widow, Mary who anointed Jesus' feet with the expensive perfume, Simon of Cyrene who was forced to carry his cross, the Roman centurion, Joseph of Arimathea, the women at the cross, their lives were forever changed by the Son of God. The Son of God who came as a servant and as a Savior. And their lives were completely turned upside down from what they thought was reality. And they're listening and they're hearing this man and he's doing things that are making them think, wait a second, I'm not grasping this. Their values are being reversed. Their understanding of life is essentially thrown out the window. Their concept of love has been completely challenged. Their understanding of grace has been deepened infinitely. And they are all about to face all kinds of new challenges in their lives. New fearful threats for even being associated with Jesus. And yet because of what they had witnessed and what they had been through and because of their new knowledge of this resurrection, their confidence and their hope are at a completely, completely different level, which allows them to face whatever might come their way. And now we who have been the recipients of this same good news, those who have read and been blessed to hear of our blessed servant Savior, to see his heart for the lost, to see his arms of forgiveness open, to give life and salvation and an entirely new perspective on our world. So the question for us is this: will we conform to the patterns of this world with putting people into categories, believing that salvation is something that we earn, fighting for getting into the inner rings of power, blame shifting when we don't want to deal with our own sin and disobedience? Or will we take up our cross and follow him, dying the death daily to not having our own way, but trusting him? Will we be conduits of grace and love and forgiveness as he has so lavished grace and love and forgiveness on us like he has on Peter? Will we be servants of the one who is drawing in the outsiders, the ones who don't look like the rest? Will we forfeit our power and reputation for his sake? You see, Mark ends, I believe, in verse 8. You'll see in your Bibles, some of the earliest manuscripts don't have 9 through 20. And you can find the other little passages come from other parts of Scripture. Again, it was like somebody looked, it's all biblical, so it's fine to be in the text, but it's as if somebody said, oh no, we need the rest of the story. But I actually wonder if those who are reading this, and they stopped at verse 8, the women were afraid. But what do they know? They're recipients of this gospel. So obviously the women went and told the disciples, right? The names that Mark is using here, the community knew the story. It's not like, well, what happened? Did he really raise from the dead? Someone tell me. I need to know. I think the story is, in a sense, quote unquote, incomplete, in the sense to say the story continues. What are you going to do with it? Here's the gospel. The thing that changed these people's lives drastically and dramatically. Will it have the same effect on you? Or is it just, you know, something to take along with you? It's a fun story to know about. It's an interesting point to make a point about something that's ridiculous. Right? We like to take our Bible verses and make a point that has nothing to do with what the point of the passage is. We do that all the time. Right? Are you going to be one who goes on? Are you going to be one who passes this on to your children, to those around you? Are you going to be one who cherishes this in your heart and begins to live it out perfectly? Certainly not. Literally nobody in here is perfect except for Christ. And so what does it do? It makes you go back to him time and time and time and time and time again and read the passages over and over and over again. Say, Lord, help me. And so that's where we're left. They went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. The gospel still goes out. What will we do as his people? Have we really brought it into our hearts? Do we really trust and believe in this good news? Is it good news to us? How do we put that into action? The scriptures have been telling us. We've been listening to it week in and week out. We need his help to live it out day by day. Let's pray. Oh, Father, how we rejoice in this good news. That things don't have to be the way that they are. That we don't have to keep going through the same patterns in our lives that we've been going through. Where there is sin, where there is guilt, where there is grief, we're being called to a different way of life. We're being called to a new allegiance, that it's not about our power struggle. It's not about trying to get into the inner circles. It's not about feeling powerless for injustice, but that you have made us the next part of the story. For the flower fades and the grass withers, but the word of the Lord is forever. So Lord, would it be your word that we cherish in our hearts? Would it be these stories that we remember and go back to when we're feeling afraid, when we're concerned, when we're confused about what you're doing in our lives? Would these be the things we go to and say, Lord, help me? Lord, I'm facing a really difficult situation. What do you have to say? And we have the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ by the power of the Spirit being raised to new life, knowing that we no longer have to fear death because this is not the only life there is. But we're called to a different citizenship. So, Father, we are asking that you help us live as those believers who have that hope in this day until we go to you or you come to us. Help us, Lord, we pray. For we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.